We're looking at Psalms. Psalms are interesting things, aren't they? Because I think, you know, they're written, some of them, maybe almost 3,000 years ago. They're interesting because they, I guess, they express emotions in ways that perhaps we're not all that familiar with, especially in our society. In Australia, we don't always talk in the way of the Psalms. And yet they're really valuable for us as the people of God, as the church. And we have a great opportunity to learn from them when we look at the Psalms. So tonight we're going to learn from Psalm 14. I'm going to read that as we begin. For the director of music of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord, but there they are, overwhelmed with dread. For God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor. But the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us throughout the generations, that words written thousands of years ago are still just as relevant for the people of God today. And I pray that as we read these words tonight, that you would give us your spirit to understand what they mean, and that they might shape us and mold us more and more into the image of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. It's not been a happy week in our world, has it? A British politician murdered in broad daylight on the street. The senseless and tragic murder of 49 people in a nightclub in America. And if you look on the news sites and just what you hear day to day, acts of violence all over the world, daily. Most of them we don't hear about. And we see events like these unfold, these sad, unhappy events, and you can almost hear the world crying out in unison, what's wrong with the world? This is not right. This world's got problems. And what I find interesting is that everyone seems to have an opinion, a different opinion, about what's wrong with the world. From the politicians to the keyboard Facebook warriors, everyone seems to have a different point of view. You think about it. Even in this last week, and particularly with reference to what's happened in America, I've heard at least this many things said. The problem with this world is Islam. The problem with this world is Islamophobia. The problem with this world is homosexuality. The problem with this world is homophobia. The problem with this world is there's not enough guns. The problem with this world is there's too many guns. The problem with this world is conservative politicians, and the problem with this world is liberal politicians. The problem with this world is there's not enough tolerance, and the problem with this world is there's too much tolerance. And we hear these things all through the media and all the comment sections and all that kind of stuff more and more as we go. And we're going to hear those things more and more this week, aren't we, friends, as we approach an election. What strikes me is that all of these opinions have one thing in common. All of them fail to truly get to the bottom of what is really wrong with the world. These things are symptoms of something far deeper. So what's wrong with the world? Well, instead of me giving my opinion, because in the end I'm just another person giving an opinion, I prefer to talk about what the Bible says. And the Bible is clear that the problem with this world at its very core is that the world has turned its back on God. Ours is a world which lives as though God does not exist, and if he does, well, our world doesn't care. Our world has turned its back on God, on his morality, on his wisdom, on his instruction, on his judgment. Our world does not see God as someone who is worthy of our worship or our submission, of our sacrifice and service, of our affection. We've turned our backs on him. The Bible is clear about this. Three chapters in, the Bible is very clear. What is the problem with the world in Genesis chapter 3? Mankind has turned its back on God. And in Noah's time, it was the problem. Three chapters later, Genesis chapter 6, we see the same kind of thing again. God looks at what he's made. He looks at the state of the world and he says something quite profound. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was evil, only evil, all the time. Back in Noah's day, the problem was mankind had turned their backs on God. And then Paul in Romans chapter 1, 2 and 3, he has this argument that he makes there. He starts off by saying, all pagans are sinful. Pagans have turned their backs on God. And then in chapter 2, he turns on the Jews and he says, you're the same. And in chapter 3, he quotes some of the verses that we've just read and other verses in the Old Testament. And he argues very clearly that all have sinned. Everyone has turned their backs on God. And before we get accused of forgetting what Jesus said, what was Jesus' message when he came? What did he say when he came and started to preach? Repent, he said. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repentance, which implies what? That people have turned their backs on God. He says, turn around. Turn back to God. The Bible, friends, is unequivocal in saying that the problem with this world is that it's turned its back on God. And the question for us tonight is this: how should we as Christians feel when we see a world that has turned its back on God? When we see a world that lives as though he does not exist? How should we feel when we look out into the world and we see things like we've seen in the news in this last week? These things which are continuous reminders of the reality that the world has turned away from God. Well, I think, friends, Psalm 14 helps us to answer these questions. We don't know exactly what circumstances led David to write this psalm. But what's clear is that this psalm expresses the heart of the people of God, the faithful people of God, as they look out on a world that has turned its back on God and was living as though he did not exist. It's a song for the faithful people of God. It's a song that can be sung and has been sung by the faithful people of God throughout the centuries, whenever the world around them has been depraved and full of immorality, whenever the world has turned its back on God. And this is a song, I believe, that should shape us. It should shape us as those who belong to Christ, the people of God. It should shape our emotions and our feelings and the way we respond to the reality that the world is a place that is ignoring God, has turned its back on him. And tonight I'm going to suggest that this psalm shapes us in three ways. I'm going to look at those things in turn. The first of them is this. This psalm, I believe, teaches us to mourn. It gives us, if you like, permission to mourn for a world that has turned its back on God. And there's at least three reasons to mourn. The first reason to mourn is for a world which has stubbornly rejected wisdom. That's what happens in verse 1a. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. There is no God, this person says. This is an emphatic statement. It is a personal statement too. It could almost sound like this. You imagine someone saying this, God? Ha! No God for me. That's kind of what's being conveyed in this verse. That is, I don't believe God exists, but even if he did, I couldn't care less. He's not important for me. I don't have time for him. And David says, this person is a fool. And the word fool there is the word Nabal. It describes someone who stubbornly rejects wisdom. There's an example of this. Ironically, a man named Nabal in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 25. It's a long story. I won't read the whole thing to you. Nabal was a wealthy man. Lots of cattle, lots of sheep, all that kind of stuff. And for a time there, David, before he was king, and he had this little band of followers that he went around with, he'd kind of formed a bit of an arrangement with Nabal's men, and he'd helped them and they'd helped him, and there was a good arrangement going on. David had done a lot to care for them. He'd protected them from the raiders and other things that were going to come along and steal the cattle and the sheep. There came a time when he sent some men to Nabal. It was sheep shearing time. He wanted to have a favor from Nabal. He wanted Nabal to look after some of his men for a time and to take care of them. He asked through his servants Nabal to do this. And Nabal said these things. Verse 10 of chapter 25 in 1 Samuel. Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to the men coming from who knows where? David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word to David. David said to his men, "Each of you, strap on your sword." So they did. And about 400 men went up with David there to fight Nabal, to teach him a lesson. He was a fool. Later on, after Nabal's very wise wife, Abigail, intervenes, and the story is quite profound if you read 1 Samuel 25, she comes to David, and this is what she says to him, "Pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him." She says he was a fool. He was a fool because he rejected wise advice. He rejected the wise course, stubbornly saying, why should I do that? I don't want to do that. I won't do it. Stubbornly rejecting wisdom, being the fool. And David says that the Nabal says in his heart, there is no God. The fool who stubbornly rejects wisdom is the one who refuses to acknowledge the existence of God or his importance. It's important to note here that we're not talking about someone who is stupid. This is not a debate or a question of intellect. What is the opposite of fool? Someone who is wise. Someone who hears wisdom, comes across wisdom and gladly lives out that wisdom in their life. Some of the smartest people in the world are atheists. That's true. But it doesn't stop them from being fools. And that's highlighted by the phrase there in verse 1. The fool says, in his heart, there is no God. In his heart reminds us that atheism is not just an intellectual exercise. The psalmist says that it's a heart thing. You can be super intelligent, and you can still stubbornly reject wisdom in your heart. And so, friends, it's right for us as the people of God to mourn for those who stubbornly insist on rejecting God, on rejecting the wisdom of God, on rejecting the claim that God has on their life. That's the first reason. The second reason to mourn is because of the complete corruption of our day. I think the point of the second half of verse 1 through to verse 3 is that the theoretical atheism that's being described there has practical implications. Atheism is never just theoretical. Those who deny the existence and the importance of God will express that atheism in tangible ways. So verse 1b says, they are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. And then the voice changes. These aren't David's personal judgments anymore from verse 2 onwards. It seems as though what's happening now is it's God's description of what he sees. What does God see when he looks at humanity? Verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. All have turned away. That's what he sees. Complete and utter corruption. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. I got home from church a few weeks ago and turned the TV on, and I saw a documentary on Chernobyl, nuclear, this is my kind of Sunday night, not nuclear chemistry, okay? So I went home, watched this documentary, and I couldn't stop marveling at some of the things that were being shown. And one of the things that I saw there was this section of the documentary about Chernobyl. You might have heard of Chernobyl in Russia, one of the biggest, if not the biggest, nuclear disaster in history. And there was a town not far, very close, in fact, to Chernobyl, to the nuclear reactor that had the emergency there, a town called Pripyat. 50,000 people lived in this town. And on April 27, 1986, the day after the tragedy happened there at Chernobyl, that town was evacuated. And today, apart from those scientists who go in there for scientific purposes and go in to study things, the town is a ghost town. 50,000 people, hospitals, administration, everything. They took us through with the cameras there to see just what is a ghost town. There is not a person to be found in this town, in this city. It is empty. There is no one to be found. You can look and you can look and you can look. The only signs of life are the clothes that the firemen wore in the nuclear disaster that are still there on the ground in the hospital, covered in radiation. And in the same way, God looks and he looks and he looks and he sees no one. It is empty. He looks at all mankind and he sees no one who honors him. All have turned away. No one seeks God. And it's distressing. You can imagine how God feels when he sees that. It's distressing for him, and friends, if it's distressing for him, it distresses us. So we can mourn for the corruption of our day. That's the second reason to mourn. And the third reason is because of the oppression of God's people. Verse 4. Here the focus narrows from all mankind to those who specifically oppress the people of God. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people, that is, God's people or David's people. It's hard to tell who's talking here. They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord. Do these people know nothing? Do these evildoers know nothing? Again, it's a question of wisdom and folly. And they devour, they consume the people of God. They eat them like bread. They consume their finances. So in verse 6, I think it is, it talks about the poor as the people of God. Consumes their wealth. It consumes their freedom. These people consume their lives. These fools are oppressing the people of God. And they find security and satisfaction in what they acquire from the people of God. And for that reason, they never call on the Lord. That is, they never put their trust in him and depend upon him for their life and their well-being. Friends, we ought to mourn. God is rejected. His wisdom is ignored. Corruption is total. And the people of God are oppressed. And I want to ask you tonight, if it is not appropriate as the people of God for us to mourn under such circumstances, when will we ever mourn? If when we look out into the world and we see a world that has rejected God, that ignores his wisdom, where corruption and immorality is total, and where more and more the people of God are being oppressed, if we don't mourn then, when will we mourn? These verses, they lay out facts. They lay out the things as David and God saw them. But they're not just facts which tell us about the human condition. These are words to be sung with tears in our eyes, with broken heart. This is a tragedy. It is a tragedy, friends. You remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He comes in and he looks at Jerusalem. It says he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city and he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. I wonder, friends, if he had this psalm in mind. He looked out over the city of Jerusalem and he saw corruption. He saw a city, that the city of God, that had rejected God, that was living as though he didn't exist, that had turned their backs on God. And here is God, the Son of God, coming into Jerusalem, weeping over a people, over a world that has rejected him. Friends, we must mourn for our world, which has turned its back on God. We must learn to do that. Our hearts must break for what we see going on around us. And if they don't, I believe we need to ask ourselves whether we really understand the significance of what's going on when the world turns its back on God. Now, we need to be very clear about what this mourning is. It's not mourning in the way that we're describing here is not having a conservative whinge or a conservative complaint. There's a big difference between complaining about something that is happening in the world that affects my standard of living or my way of life and truly mourning for a world which has turned away from God. So, for example, Islam. To truly mourn over Islam is not to just complain about how Islam could change Australian culture, whatever that even means. No, to mourn over Islam is to have a heart that is broken by the fact that hundreds of millions of people follow a religious system that they believe is taking them to paradise, when in fact it is leading them further and further and further away from the living God. There is a big difference between complaining about Islam in our society and actually mourning over the effects of Islam in this world. We don't just complain. We mourn, we shed tears for our atheist friends who are generally pretty good people, but who are turning their backs on God. We must mourn that gender and sexuality and marriage have become so corrupt and confused in our society that they are no longer used in the way that God intended them to be used. It's not just something to complain about. It's something that should drive us to mourn. We must mourn over the failure of our legal system in this state. I was having a conversation with someone this morning about this very issue. The failure of the legal system in this state to protect the rights of unborn children. We must mourn over that. It's not just something that makes us frustrated or uncomfortable. It is a tragedy. Psalm 14 says that when we see the moral and social corruption of our times, we're allowed to mourn. We're allowed to lament. And when we mourn, we're not claiming some kind of moral superiority, in case anyone's wondering, oh, here the Christians go again, just shedding tears for us sinners out here. No, we are just as far from God on our own, just as far from God as anyone else in this world. David himself, you read Psalm 51. You cannot read Psalm 14 and then read Psalm 51 and think, oh, David was on his high horse here. Yes, there were some circumstances that he was facing, but he knew what his heart was like. He knew that he had the tendency to be corrupt in his heart. He knew his own depravity. And Paul, even in Romans chapter 3, Paul actually takes some of these verses here and he applies them to us. As I said, he starts off by saying, all people are sinners. Jews are sinners. Gentiles are sinners. In Romans chapter 3, he goes on for a number of verses, quoting a number of passages of Scripture. Verse 9. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Here he's quoting from our psalm. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's a powerful indictment on humanity. In every way, humanity is depraved, including us. And his argument climaxes there in chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And those beautiful words that he says, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We look out on the world and we see corruption and immorality and all that kind of stuff. And we say to ourselves, God has been very gracious to us, because there but for the grace of God go I. If not for Jesus, if not for the change that Jesus has brought about in our lives, as the Holy Spirit has come in and transformed us, as we've placed our trust in Christ, we all face the prospect of judgment. We are not better than the world. Let us not think this is an us versus them sermon. But nevertheless, as the people of God, when we who have been touched by the Holy Spirit, who are sensitive to the will of God in this world, when we see what happens in the world, we see ungodliness and corruption and all those things we've mentioned, we must mourn. We lament for a world that has turned its back on God. That's the first thing this psalm teaches us to do. There's two more things. The second thing is this. It reminds us to trust God, verses 5 and 6. As we mourn for the world, and as we face the pain and the despair and the lament of seeing a world as it is, we're also reminded to trust God. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread. For God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. David is urging the faithful, as they sing this lament, to remember that despite the circumstances that they see around them, God is their refuge, and he will protect them, and he will defeat those who seek to do evil against them. It's an interesting argument he has there in verse 5 especially. Suddenly, in verse 5, the wicked who are oppressing the people of God, who are, in verse 6, the poor, they're described as overwhelmed with dread. Overwhelmed with dread. Why are they suddenly overwhelmed? Well, it says, for God is present in the company of the righteous. He is their refuge. And it seems that as David wrote this, he was reflecting on something. It's almost like something came to mind where he remembered who God is and what he's capable of and what he's like and what he promises to do. Maybe something from his past. I was thinking this afternoon, I wonder if he was reflecting on what happened in 1 Samuel 17, that famous story, David and Goliath. You know the story? David comes to the battle. The Philistines have been there, and Goliath's been coming out and abusing the Israelites. David says, well, this is not on. I'll fight him. And they all kind of have a laugh to themselves. But in the end, he confronts Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, verse 41. Goliath, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome. And he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals. Listen to what David says. You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by the sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. And then we know that the very quick action takes place, and the stone hits Goliath in the forehead, and he falls to the ground. And it says in verse 51, David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. And then listen. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. How did they respond? They ran. Why? Why do they run? Because I believe they realized that God was present with his people. I believe that they understood all of a sudden what David meant in verse 46 when he said, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day, I will give the carcasses of the Philistines army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. He said, "You will know by the time this battle is over that God is present among his people, and you will be overwhelmed with dread." And what happened? The Philistines were overwhelmed with dread and they ran. Whatever the case, the reminder is that though the world has turned its back on God, and though in turn it oppresses the people of God, there is complete security and peace to be found in God. That though we might be tempted to, in our mourning, become overwhelmed, yet in the end, the ones who are overwhelmed will be the wicked who oppress the people of God. Friends, we trust God. He alone is able to help us in the face of such hopelessness. He is our judge and our defender, and he's our comfort, and he's our peace, he's our security. He makes promises to us in his word. Hebrews chapter 13, two great little verses. God says, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you," so we can say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" says the writer to the Hebrews. Friends, simply put, those who belong to God dwell in the presence of God and they find their refuge in him. Nothing can separate us from him and from his love, not even death. And this is true because of what Jesus has done. His death and his resurrection bring us into his presence. The victory is won, and one day we will be vindicated. And so in the face of oppression, when the world around us has turned its back on God, we continue to trust him. And I hope this psalm encourages you again, as we look out in the world, to place your trust in God alone. There is no better place to place your trust. And the third thing is this. This psalm prepares us to rejoice. Verse 7. When we trust in God and we remember who he is and what he's capable of doing, and when we remember what it means to belong to him as his people, it prepares us to rejoice. Verse 7 starts off there with a plea for blessing. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Zion, that is, the place where God dwells, his presence. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. And then it finishes with this expression of future joy. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. When, he says, not if. If it ever happens, no. When God restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Though the world has turned its back on God and oppresses the faithful, David reminds the people here that because God can be trusted, salvation will come. And when that salvation, that deliverance comes for the people of God, the people will rejoice. It's a guarantee. And so this psalm prepares the people of God to rejoice on that day. And not only that, it's the kind of joy that you can experience now, isn't it? In the present. For if you know that the future holds great joy, you can actually rejoice in the presence, in the present moment, even if it's difficult. So this psalm, even though it begins a lament and it's a time for mourning the state of humanity and the oppression of God's people, it ends on a note of joy. And that's the Christian experience, isn't it? Our plea, oh, that salvation would come from Zion. If only God would intervene in such a way that we might be free from the pain and the oppression of this world. But friends, he has. He has intervened. Salvation has come from Zion. In Christ. And all who trust in Christ, though we are fools, we are forgiven our folly. His death takes our punishment for our corruption. And though we do not do good and we do not seek him, he has sought us out. Friends, our God is a God who searches us out. He has rescued us for himself, a people, the church. Our fortunes have been restored. And though we don't experience in this life in full what that means, one day we most certainly will. There is a time coming when the people of God will rejoice stand in the glorious presence of our God and Saviour and be glad. And this psalm prepares us as the people of God who live in a world which has turned its back on God to rejoice, to look forward, friends. That is the goal of this psalm, to look forward to the day when we will no longer mourn for what we see around us. That's what Revelation tells us, isn't it? Revelation 21. What is it going to be like? It says that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There is a time coming, friends, when we will rejoice and be glad as the people of God. We must know this. We must be confident of this. We must have a certainty about this. That even as we sing with tears in our eyes for what we see going on around us, even as we experience oppression and hostility from the world around us, and we do, don't we? Even as we endure those things, that we will know that this is not our home and that there is a time, a day coming when salvation will come in such a way that not only will we know that it is true, but we will experience in its fullness what it means to be restored as the people of God, that we'll be in the presence of God, that we will rejoice and be glad for all eternity. Friends, that's a day to look forward to, isn't it? And this psalm shapes us. It prepares us for that day. So let me ask you, what's wrong with this world? Well, lots. There's lots. You could write a list. Every single person could write something and it would all be different here tonight. What's wrong with this world? There's lots wrong. But at the core of it, at the core, the issue is that people have turned away from God. If you are a Christian here tonight, my encouragement to you is that you would trust and that you would mourn. Trust God, but mourn for what you see. And that your tears would drive you to love the people around you, even when you experience hostility. And that you'd be prepared for a future time when we can rejoice. Friends, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. But Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. That somehow, God's way of fixing this world, which is so messed up, was to send his son into the world to die. Foolishness. Foolishness, it would seem, in the eyes of the world. And yet his plan to bring salvation to the world was the wisdom of God. And if you're not a believer here tonight, my encouragement to you is to think about where you stand with God. There's only, as far as I can see it, two options. You've either turned your back on him or you haven't. You've either turned away from him and you're walking away from him, or you are living in the presence of God as the psalm has described for us. This world is messed up. There are things wrong with this world. And if you think about what it might be like in 20 years, it's not necessarily a pretty picture, is it? Every generation, I'm sure, worries the same thing, but you worry about what your kids might have to experience. And the next generation will worry the same thing. The world is continuing to give us no reason for confidence because it's turned its back on God. But if you're not a believer, I want to encourage you to think about where you stand with God. And perhaps tonight is an opportunity for you just to come before the living God and to recognize that you have at times lived or even said the words, there is no God, or I'm not interested in following a God like that. And if that's you, I want you to just to come before God tonight and to bring those things to him, to confess that sin to him, and to commit your life to him. To be wise, friends, and not a fool. Let's pray.